When our family moved to Texas, it was the first time that we bought a home where our boys' bedrooms were on the second floor, and Sarah and I's bedroom was on the first floor. I recall in a particular season of time that our youngest boys were having a great difficulty sleeping through the night, what seemed like every night. They would waken during the night, they would scurry downstairs, they would run into our room and jump into our bed, content to sleep the rest of the night right there. If you've ever had such a privilege of having a young child come into your bed to sleep, well, there's just nothing like it. They follow no rules. I don't even think they understand that there is a length that is greater than the width, and they sometimes sprawl out. You get hit in the face, you wake up with black eyes and scratches that you never knew about. You didn't know where you got them from. So I remember in that particular season that Sarah and I would often pick them up and carry them back upstairs to their own bed. But I realized that I needed to wait until they went back to sleep. For oftentimes, whether it was Titus or Malachi, I would bring them to their bed and I would go and lay them in it, and I would turn toward the door and I would hear that little voice say, "Dad, stay here." And so I got accustomed to laying on a very hard floor. Sometimes when I would lay on the floor, making use of stuffed animals for pillows, maybe finding some baby blanket to try to cover up with, they would wake up in the night and think that I had left. And in the darkness of that room, their circumstances told them that I was not there. And I would hear them awaken and startle, sit up in their bed, and you could begin to hear the fretting in their voice. And I would sometimes, in hearing that, just whisper back to them, "Dad is right here. Just go back to sleep." You see, even though they couldn't see me there, I was there. Even though they were fearful and fretful and nervous, waking up in the cover of darkness in the night, I just whispered back to them, "I'm here even if you can't see me." We said last week that we were starting this series in the book of Esther, and in many ways, that's what we need to be reminded of. God is not mentioned on any page in any chapter of the entirety of the 10 chapters of this book. But as Andrew Hill and John Walton said, just because God seems to be absent doesn't mean that he is. He, even though he may be silent, they say, he isn't absent. He is there and he is still working. And if ever there's a moment that we really need to know that when we start this study, it's when we come to chapter 1. Because as we start reading chapter 1 in just a few moments from now, you're going to begin to ask the question, why on earth has God written this book? Because this is a bunch of grown men behaving badly. In fact, I'm kind of curious if the British sitcom entitled Men Behaving Badly was not written after somebody read the book of Esther. Because when you start reading chapter 1, you're immediately introduced to a king named Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, who is ruled by his passions, his desires, and he goes to a bunch of half-witted nincompoops to get advice very often in his life. It's like the man can't make a decision on his own, so he goes to some people who give him really bad advice, and he follows it. And you're wondering in the darkness, God, are you really there? Because there's a lot of men behaving badly in this first chapter, doing things that they should not be doing. And the one who is the lead of them seems to be the royal idiot of them all. But God is reminding us over and over again. I pray we hear on every page the whisper of God's voice. You don't see me, but I'm there. Don't let the darkness consume you, because if we can't see God and his hand at work, even here in Esther, what encouragement do we have that sometimes in our own lives, present day, God is there even when he seems to be silent. God is at work even when we can't always see his hand moving. So Esther chapter 1, we come today to start walking through the word of God as recorded in the book of Esther. What I want to do is I want us to walk through the text. We're going to read all of chapter 1, but we're going to do it in segments here, as I want us to walk through what the Word of God says and talk about it, explain it, and at the end, I want to bring some points of application for us. I believe that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, is going to bring application for you beyond what I might give by a few points out of the text. But let's begin reading together. Verse 1, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And let's pause. We're immediately introduced to the time period. It was in the days of a king named Ahasuerus. Your translation may call him Xerxes. Xerxes was his Greek name, and Ahasuerus was the Hebrew transliteration of his name. So whether you call him Xerxes or whether you call him Ahasuerus, it really doesn't matter. It's just whether you use the Greek form of his name or the Hebrew transliteration. It's in the days of his reign, but who was he? He was the son of Darius, a Darius that we come to know in the pages of Scripture in the book of Daniel. And at what point in time are these days of Ahasuerus? Well, he came to be king in 485 BC. And where does that land within the midst of the Jewish story? Well, let's just go back for a very brief moment. You remember that Solomon inherited the kingdom from his father David, becoming the third king of Israel. He had a united kingdom. The northern and the southern tribes were all united together. But when Solomon left the throne and his descendants took over, the kingdom became fractured. And not only did they become fractured, but they were rebellious and disobedient to God. And God had long since said to them, "When you disobey me, I'm going to bring discipline upon you." And he did. It started with the Assyrians, who in 722 BC came in and they ransacked the northern tribes. They captured the capital city of Samaria that was the capital of the northern kingdom. It would be a while before the southern kingdom, the southern tribes of the kingdom fell, but in 605 BC there was the first wave of attack that captured Jerusalem. It would be the first of three. But most notably, we often talk about 586 BC, when really Jerusalem was destroyed and captured, and many captives were taken into Babylon. You see, the Assyrians started the assault. The Babylonians picked it up, but the Babylonians would eventually get whipped by the Persians. And when the Persians took over, they had a different philosophy. They weren't really all about taking captives and assimilating them into their kingdom and in their particular places. So in 536 BC, one king by the name of Cyrus, a Persian king, said, "I don't really care if you Jewish people stay or not. If you want to go home, go home. Go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, live there. I don't really care." And eventually, in 485 BC, Xerxes, son of Darius, becomes the new Persian king. And here it says that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, reigned from India to Ethiopia, from Pakistan to northern Sudan. He had a huge territory. But notice that it says it was 127 provinces. That's not usually the way that the kings and the rulers would talk about their rule and their dominion. They usually spoke of it by way of satraps, but here it's using provinces, which was a smaller administrative territory. I believe that this is, again, one of those places where the author is helping us to see just what kind of man King Xerxes or Ahasuerus really was. He was a man who was all about promoting himself, loving himself, indulging himself. Why use the figure of satraps, which would have been smaller, when you can speak of a more grandiose rule by using provinces? Why say that you're the king over 80 satraps when you can say that you are the king over 127 provinces? And he is ruling, and at this particular point in verse 2, he's sitting on the throne in Susa, the citadel. It was the winter palace. If you want to locate it, it was in modern-day Iran, just north of the Persian Gulf. That's where he was when this story takes place. And notice what it says in verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. He took the throne in 485. He came upon the throne when he was 32 years of age. Now 3 years into his reign, he's probably around the age of 35, mid-30s. He grew up in the palace, being the son of Darius. He lived a very spoiled and pampered life. And he seems to be a man who never grew beyond the maturity of a teenager. And you'll see that in just a moment. He's all about the party. He's all about the love of himself. He's all about indulging himself. He's all about promoting himself. I rule 127 provinces. And by the way, let me just show you how great I am. Verse 3, he threw a feast for all his officials and servants. Notice what it says next. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. How many days? 180 days. Now, friends, don't just read the Bible with a blank mind. How long is the king throwing a party? 6 months. That's some party. I mean, this is far greater than an all-nighter. I mean, this is like fraternities on steroids. 180 days, 6 months, he gathers all of the officials and the servants, the army of the Persians and the Medians, and he gets the nobles and the governors, and he throws a party. And notice what he's doing. He's showing the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. This is a man who often loves himself, indulges himself, and promotes himself. He wants everybody to know who he is, how great he is. He wants them swooning when he walks by. He wants them marveling at his wealth. He wants them to envy him. Now, there's another reason that he's doing this too. He's about to mount an attack on Greece, and he needs these governors, these nobles, these armies to be on board with his plan to attack Greece. So he's trying to show them, I just want you to know I've got enough money to do this. I want you to know that how great I am, and I want you to believe that I can do this. And I also want you to know that if you'll sign on and be with me in this military campaign, I can reward you handsomely. And for 180 days, he threw this party. In verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. If 180 days wasn't long enough to have a party, if it wasn't a long enough time for a feast, well, let's have a bonus party of 7 days and let's invite some more people in. So he's had the Persian and Median army. He's had the nobles, the governors, the officials, the soldiers, the people that he needs to have buy-in from. But now he wants everybody in Susa, the citadel, to be able to celebrate for 7 days. So he invites both great and small to a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And when they walked in, boy, they were enamored. The author says to us, there were white cotton curtains. There were violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. I mean, you can imagine, there were mouths gaped open. People from just the peasants out in Susa were walking in and going, wow, how the rich live. This is amazing. Ethel, did you see this? You're like, why'd you say Ethel? Kelly, did you see this? I don't know. Just the first name that popped into my head. I started to say Edna because that was my grandmother's name. We got any Ednas in the house? No, I should have used Edna. Edna, did you see this? I mean, I'm thinking that some guy, Jack, is going, hey, Edna, shove that gold cup right there in your purse. Let's take that home with us. I mean, they're amazed. The decor is just off the charts. But it's not just the decor. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Two things there. Notice, the drinking glasses were all unique. Now, we kind of like it's a sign for us in our modern culture that we would have matching glasses. Right? Not, here's your witch cup and your Jason's Deli cup and you have guests coming over and everybody's sitting at the table with a different plastic cup from a different restaurant. But rather, we want them all to match. Here, it was a sign of magnificence and opulence to be able to have all these unique glass drinkware for people to have. They were served in golden vessels. There were other options, but man, the king's all about the love of himself, the indulgence of himself, the promotion of himself. And he gives them these glasses made of gold to drink from, and he fills them with the royal wine. This is what the king drinks. He's not gone out to find some back alley dealer to get some wine that might have been made by questionable means that might end up landing somebody in the grave. He's giving them from his own wine storage. And he allows them to drink as much as they want. Now, notice in verse 8, drinking was according to this edict. By the way, that's very important. They lived in a time period where everything happened by a law. You gave a law about everything. So to make sure that everybody knew, there was a law given, an edict, there is no compulsion. You can drink, but you don't have to drink. And if you want to drink, you can drink as much as you want to drink, but you're not compelled to have to drink at all. But boy, did they drink. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. The king indulged himself, and he wanted everybody else to taste a bit of his life. Just indulge yourself. However much you want, man, just go for it. In verse 9, even notice, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. If you've not caught in these 9 verses just how much this king really thinks of himself, you've kind of missed it. That's kind of like missing the point and there's only one point. This king thinks a whole lot about himself. And notice that even in verse 9, when we're told about the queen giving a feast, it's really to reflect back on the king. And Queen Vashti gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king. Like, it can't even be said that Queen Vashti just gave a feast for the women. It had to be tied back to him to promote Ahasuerus, to show just how great he was. King Ahasuerus loved himself. He promoted himself. He indulged himself. That's the kind of life he lived. But it's the life he was raised in. He had been raised in the palace, spoiled and pampered. He probably didn't have a callus, didn't even know what a callus to be on your hand looked like. Because he had never had to do anything. They were always waiting on him. They were always talking about how great he was. the heir to the throne, the next king of the Persians. But notice this also. Not only do we find that King Ahasuerus loved and indulged himself, but King Ahasuerus exploited people. He exploited people. In the first 9 verses, we see something of this exploitation by the fact that he's really just using all these people to come to this feast to do what he wants them to do. I'm going to attack Greece, and I need you to do it for me. He's just trying to exploit them. So give them whatever they want. Give them as much wine as they want, as much food as they want. Impress them with just the decor and the home that's your winter palace. But there's another way that we see that he was exploiting people. In verse 10, it says, "And on the 7th day of this second feast for all the people in Susa, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." Now, I'm going exactly where you think I'm going, but I'm just not going there immediately. You're like, huh? Head scratcher? You want me to immediately go to Queen Vashti and how he exploited her, and that is true. But hold that for a moment. Did you miss that there were 7 eunuchs who served the king? You ever thought about how a person became a eunuch? No, you don't want to think about that. Because a eunuch was a man who had been castrated. In some cases, and a few cases, a man was born a eunuch. The New Testament speaks about this. Something in the genitalia of a man didn't form properly. He was born a eunuch. But in most cases, men were made to be eunuchs. And not because they threw up their hand and said, "King, I want to serve you. I'd love to be a eunuch for you." Are y'all with me? Okay. You just kind of stared at me. I thought that that was one of those moments like, okay, the Bible comes alive. Nobody raises their hand and says, "Hey, I've thought of all the ways I could serve you best, King, and I think a eunuch. Would you just castrate me so I could be a eunuch for you?" Nobody does that. But why were eunuchs used? Well, they were believed to be trustworthy. They were believed to be non-threatening. And especially when a king had a harem of women, put the eunuchs in charge of them because they can't steal any of the women. They're not going to run off with any of the women. They're not going to defile any of the women. They're not going to be having some tryst with a woman that belongs to the king. And they were usually made to be eunuchs. When it says that there were 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, it just points again to the fact that he was exploiting people. He was exploiting the people, the leaders, the nobles, the governors, the people of Susa, because he wanted them to do what he wanted. He was exploiting these men, for he had forced them into a life that they had never chosen for themselves, wanted for themselves. And then what does he ask them to do? Go get the queen. Go get the queen because I really want to just be with her? No. Go get the queen and bring her before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. I want all my drunken friends to see my wife. I want you to bring my attractive wife in here so all of these men who have been drinking for the last 7 days nonstop can gawk at her. Some scholars believe that what he was asking was that she be brought in and only wear the crown. You get what I'm saying? This is 483 BC pornography, friends. You can't go get Hugh Hefner's latest magazine with women. But some believe that that's what he was asking. That she would come in and only wear the crown before them. Some believe that this was the time period where she was already pregnant with their son who would become king, Artaxerxes, and that perhaps he wanted her to show off her body and her pregnancy, even in a nude state. Hey, regardless of whether we believe that's what the author was saying, the author is clear that he calls for her to come because she was lovely to look at, and he wanted everybody to think about how great he was because of how attractive his wife was. He wanted to put her on display, to exploit her, to use her as an object for the desires of others. Remember, he liked to indulge himself. He just wanted to give some indulgence for the others who were gathered. And in the midst of this, we find that King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, makes a foolish decision. He goes and orders her to be brought. Remember, everything happens by decree and an edict. You don't have to drink, but you can drink as much as you want. It's a command of the king. It's part of the law. Now he sends his eunuchs with the order to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused. She refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. The author never tells us why Vashti refuses to come. He simply tells us that she refused the king's order. She rebuffed his invitation. She just flat out told him no. Now, maybe that's because she was giving her own feast and was like, it would be rude and disrespectful for me to leave those that I am entertaining as guests to come for whatever it is that you and your drunken buddies are doing over there that you need me for. But the author seems to present it in such a way that I believe the author wants us to see something of virtue and nobility in her answer. I believe she knew. He's been over there on a binge for 7 days with his buddies and thinks it'd be a really good idea to parade me in front of them so they can gawk at me and get their sexual fantasies fulfilled with me in their presence. And I'm not doing it. I'm not going. I am worth more than that. I have some dignity. I have some virtue. I don't care that the king has commanded me to do this. And the king became enraged when she said no. And his anger burned within him. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. They saw the king's face and they sat first in the kingdom. So the king looks to them and he says in verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus that was delivered by the eunuchs. What should be done? Again, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants to do. But he's a man who, although he indulges himself, promotes himself, thinks of himself so greatly, he seems to have difficulty making a decision. And he turns to these that are called wise men. Now, you're going to realize that maybe the author intended a bit of irony or humor here. They're called wise men, but they're nothing of the sort. So notice here. It says in verse 16, one of these princes, one of the seven princes, Memucan, said in the presence of the king and the officials, verse 16, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. You know what Memucan does? He takes a domestic dispute and makes it a state emergency. She told you no, and he says, no, 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 king. She told us all no. She's not just done this against you. She's done it against every one of us. And he says, so here's what you should do. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. King, if you don't do something, we're going to go home and all of our wives are going to take a page out of Vashti's playbook, and we're going to have insubordinate wives galore. Like they're going to cause all this chaos and this wrath and this contempt, and you got to get our houses in order. You got to do something, buddy. So this is what I propose, verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. You just got to do something, king, and here's what I say you do. You make an order. She is never to see you again. Not only that, she's being stripped of her title, her position, and her crown. And not only is it going to be stripped from her, you're going to go find somebody new who's going to be better. By the way, the author never says how the new person was going to be better. We can only deduce that what he really meant when Memucan said this, was go get somebody who's not going to tell you no. Go get somebody who, when they hear the king has commanded, they know, hop to it right now. And so, verse 20, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed through all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Hey, here is the age-old seduction that believes that you can pass a law and it'll change people's hearts. King, if you'll just make an order, we'll all go home and our wives will fall in line. No, you can pass all the laws you want until a heart changes to align with those laws. If they be good and right and pleasing to God, they're not going to be obeyed. You can put on the books every possible law against murder and the taking of a life in anger or in anything but self-defense, and people are still going to murder. You can take away all the weapons you want. People's hearts have to change. And Memucan says, hey, but if you pass this, we'll go home and the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Verse 21, this advice pleased the king. Of course it would, because he's an idiot. Because he seemingly doesn't have his own two brain cells to rub together. Because notice this, you can't pass a law that's going to change hearts. It'll get some people to snap to because of the fear that they'll have if they break it, what will be done to them. But here's the other thing. He's foolish in passing this law, because this started out by saying, King, if you don't do something, all the women are going to find out what Vashti did. So let's pass a law and let's write letters to every province and tell them what Vashti did and then tell them about your new command. I thought you didn't want the women to know all about what Vashti had done. But you actually wrote the letters and sent it so every woman would know what Vashti has done. It's foolish. It's like they weren't even thinking, but here's the thing. I don't think they were thinking clearly, because it all goes back to in verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. This is not a teaching or a passage that's telling us that there can't be drinking, but it is highly showing to us that there are substances, whether it is alcohol or drugs or other things, that we can put into our body that clouds our judgment and thinking, that helps us not to be sober in our mind. And here's what he does. He sent the letters, verse 22, to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. foolish. He loved and indulged himself, he exploited people, and he made foolish decisions. That's what he did. Now, how do we take some application from this? Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, we must prioritize loving and pursuing God first and foremost. King Ahasuerus is a great example of someone who loved himself first and believed himself to be the King of Kings, the ruler of rulers. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered where he called himself the great king, I quote, the king of kings, the king of the lands, occupied by many races, the king of the great world. He didn't believe there was anybody else to pursue or to love first and foremost. If you believe yourself to be great, you'll worship yourself as the greatest. If you believe yourself to be first, you will put yourself first in everything, loving and pursuing yourself above all else. That's what he did. But the scriptures tell us that we should prioritize, and we must, loving and pursuing God first and foremost. Jesus said that we are to love God with everything we are and have. He is to be first in everything. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else should be added after that. King Ahasuerus loved himself. He pursued his own interests, his own desires and wants, and God was never even in his mind. But we must prioritize loving and pursuing God first and foremost. Number two, we must establish godly habits, since godly habits will significantly direct our lives. But it's not just godly habits that direct our lives. All habits will direct our life. We must establish godly habits, knowing that habits significantly direct our lives. His habit was to indulge himself. His habit was to throw parties, to rely on other people to make decisions for him, to give him advice. His habit was to live in anger and out of emotion, so that when Vashti says no to him, he became enraged and his anger burned within him, and he made decisions out of emotion and anger and rage. But you can make decisions out of depression. You can make decisions out of just happy moments that aren't wise. And here he had these habits. And these habits were shaping his life in significant ways. Frederick Langbridge said, we make our habits, and then our habits make us. It was the theologian Nathaniel Emmons who said, habit is either the best of servants or the worst of masters. So what habits do you have that are being terrible masters? What habits are making a life for you that really doesn't honor and reflect the life that God made you to live? We must prioritize loving and pursuing God first and foremost. And when that is first, we will begin to look at the habits that we need in our life that would be godly, because they will significantly direct how we live every day. Number three, we must exercise caution in the counsel we receive and follow. Hey, the world's going to tell you that there's a wisdom to be found. They're going to tell you there's a group of people in which you can go to find wisdom. But the world's wisdom is not God's wisdom. The people that are often touted as having all this wisdom and knowledge and understanding to speak into your life often will direct your life away from God and into some dead-end paths. And if King Ahasuerus doesn't tell us anything, he tells us this in this story: you can go to people for advice and they will steer you wrong. You need to take all advice and counsel that you get and hold it up to the word of God and say, God, does this align with you? And by the way, before we go to everybody else, how about we just go to God? Paul said in Colossians that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You need counsel, ask God for it. We must exercise caution in the counsel we receive and follow. Because just like habits that significantly direct our lives, if we get bad counsel and advice and we follow it, it will direct our life in very tragic ways. It was the Greek playwright Sophocles who said, "No enemy is worse than bad advice." No enemy is worse than bad advice. In fact, you don't even need an enemy when you just take bad advice. You do the work for your enemy. And our great enemy, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, if you're just accepting bad advice and living it out, you do his work for him. Number four, we must see God's power to accomplish his will through decisions of both vice and virtue. Here in chapter one, notice, two decisions are made. King Ahasuerus makes his decision out of vice. And Queen Vashti seems to make her decision out of virtue. But whether it's a decision of vice or a decision of virtue, I want you to notice this. This is where the author wants us to see that even though God is not mentioned, God is at work. And God is using the will of human beings and their decisions to ultimately accomplish his purpose and plan. God already knew that there was coming a day when his people were going to be endangered. They were going to be under the threat of annihilation. And when that day arrived, God needed someone to be in place to be his instrument of salvation. That's only going to be possible if there's a vacancy to be filled. And God creates the vacancy. Through the foolishness of King Ahasuerus and the virtue of Queen Vashti, there is a stripping of the title and the position. Because notice, let it be taken from her, and let her royal position, verse 19, be given to another who is better than she. God's going to put someone under the crown and on the queen's throne who will be used of him when the need arises to save his people. Don't think in any moment when God appears to be absent and everything seems to be dark and worldly that God's not doing what God always does. He's working to fulfill his plan. And number five, we must long for the greater king in his kingdom. If you're reading here in chapter one, you're introduced to a king in his kingdom. He's a very immature, selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-promoting king. He runs a kingdom that is very much on the exploitation of people and all about himself. And when we read about this king and his kingdom, it should make us long for a greater king. It should make us long for a kingdom that is better. And boy, there is one. For whereas King Ahasuerus was the son of Darius, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Whereas King Ahasuerus used people, and especially women, for his own pleasure, Jesus is the king who used his power to honor women and gave his life to serve people. Whereas King Ahasuerus lavished himself for his own glory, Jesus is the king who gave of himself and sacrificed everything for the benefit of others. Whereas King Ahasuerus gave a royal edict commanding Vashti to appear before him and his drunken friends, Jesus is the king who lovingly and graciously and patiently calls us to relationship with himself. And whereas King Ahasuerus sent Vashti, he sent for her because of her beauty, for his own sinful pleasure, God didn't see anything in us but our depravity. But boy, he did pursue after us, seeing our righteousness as filthy rags. He pursued us to give us relationship with himself. There is a greater king who has a greater kingdom, and it has been brought to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the only way we're part of the kingdom of God is by trusting Jesus who died and rose again. Would you bow with me as we pray together? What's God applying to your heart by his word and his spirit this morning? And what response is God asking you to make? If you need to come and kneel here at the front and spend some time in prayer with God, we invite you to do so. If you want to remain seated where you are, Maybe you need to speak with someone else in the room. Or perhaps there's a decision that you desire to make today and you want somebody to pray with you and for you and to help walk with you in these first steps of obedience. We have those individuals available, ready to serve at our Next Steps table just into our lobby. Let me invite you to take your step of obedience today. God, we thank you that Jesus is the greater King, that his kingdom is forever and ever. He rules in perfect holiness. He has great compassion and concern for those who are under his rule and reign. We thank you that by your death and resurrection, we have life in you. Jesus, thank you for your word and your spirit who faithfully applies it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.